Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Remember, we're doing a review of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We did the first five chapters last hour. And again, we're doing this because Genesis makes a distinct split at chapter 12, verse 1. It's like entering a whole different book. So I wanted to do the review of the first part after that spot. And also, because Genesis is such a large book, I want to do the reviews in smaller chunks as we go, rather than try and have to do 14 tapes of review at the end of Genesis. Okay, so we're going to do it that way. So we're in the review of the first section, and this section divides Genesis into two parts. The first part is God's creation and man's civilization. The second part now is going to deal with God's chosen people, nation Israel. So when we get to chapter 12, that's what we'll be talking about. But as far as chapter 6 through 11 go, we can label them flood, grace, dispersion. And that's what the main characteristics of these chapters are. Noah's flood, then God's grace in saving Noah and his family, and then the dispersion of the nations as penalty for disobedience to God. So first, chapter 6, the days of Noah. You know, Genesis chapter 6 is one of the most shocking attempts that Satan ever made to destroy the coming Savior, or not necessarily to destroy him, but to eliminate him, make him not a danger to Satan. And why do I say that? Well, remember last hour when we were looking at chapter 3, we had what's called the proto-evangelium, and it's in verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So as soon as man falls, God has a plan for man's salvation. And that's what this is talking about. They call it the proto-evangelium because it's evangelion means gospel. So it's the proto-gospel, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And it guarantees that God will win. When it says, "I will put enmity between you," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And her seed is going to do something. It's going to bruise him on the head. That will be a fatal blow. Satan is what you might call a dead man walking. "And you shall bruise him on the heel," of course, is a reference to the cross. That is a temporarily fatal blow, but there's a resurrection there. So judgment is announced on Satan in this verse. There's to be perpetual hostility between Satan and the human race, and a single male member of the human race will arise to crush the head of Satan. So if you were Satan, what would you do? Well, Satan's going to do everything in his power to make this not come to pass. So his response is to continually attempt to destroy the line through which Jesus will come. His first attempt is recorded in Genesis 4. How would you get rid of the line? Well, Adam and Eve had two kids, right? And Abel was the line that would lead to Jesus. So what would you do? Well, that's easy. Just have Cain kill Abel. They're all done, right? And that's what he tried in chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, possibility they were twins there, by the way that's worded. But the point is that Abel was the line that would lead to the Savior. So what does Satan do in 425? That's the God's counterattack. Look at verse 8 and see what Satan does. Verse 8 says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So Satan's problem's over, right? Can't have a savior if there's no line. Well, God had a counter plan, of course, which seems very reasonable. In verse 25, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. So now we have Seth. So Satan's plan to destroy the line that would bring the Savior, it failed. Now, we come to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Satan attempts to force, and this is good, Satan is smart. He attempts to force the righteousness of God to destroy the human race. Everybody. That's smart. Verse 1, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Satan attempts to make God destroy the human race. And if he can't do that, he wants to pollute the human race with intermarriage between supernatural beings and natural beings. The sons of God and daughters of men, as they're called here. And again, I'm not going to go into this in detail, but I did in a class, so you can get the tape, listen to the internet, or however you want to get the details to that. But Satan tried to pollute the human race. Well, if the human race was polluted with supernatural beings, then where does that line go? It gets confused, because there's not one line anymore. So that was his plan. And then he said, well, if I can't pollute the race, then you have to destroy them because they're so evil. And God had a counterattack again. And this is one that Satan would never have thought of in a billion years. Grace. He would have never thought of that. But that's God's answer to Satan's plan. So if Satan comes up to God and says, you have to kill everybody in the human race, God can say, I don't have to because I'm a gracious God. This initiates the one-way doctrine of salvation that is so very unpopular today. It's one-way doctrine of salvation. The judgments of the Bible, there is only one way out. No matter what the judgment is, there's only one way out. How do we get out of eternal damnation? By believing the gospel. That's the only possible way. There's one way to avoid hell. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins. It's the only way. No other way, no matter what you do. You can light candles until you turn polka dot. You can do anything you want, but the only way to salvation is through the gospel message. So we have a one-way doctrine of salvation, and it started way back in Noah's day. How are you going to escape the flood? I'm a pretty good swimmer. No, it wouldn't work. There is no other way. It's a one-way matter. Now, Satan, he wants you to believe there's all kinds of ways to get to heaven. He's a big ecumenical, you know. Oh, let's all get together. And we can agree on a lot of things if we just set aside that silly gospel message. You know, and I can get to God my way, and you can get to God your way, and everybody's happy, and isn't that wonderful and warm and fuzzy? It may be, but it's wrong. Because the Bible says there's only one way, and it's always been that way. You know, people come up to you and say, you know, my God would not be so mean as your God. You see, when you accept that, if you accept that you can get to heaven more than one way, then you've turned God from an objective reality into a what the philosophers like to call a philosophical other. And that's just a philosophical other is something that you make up to make you feel good. Say, well, I know there couldn't be a God, but I'm going to make one up anyway. And he's going to tell me everything I should do. And lo and behold, it's just exactly everything I think I ought to do. You see, that's not a God. God exists as an objective reality. And he writes down what he wants us to do. And I've been studying the Bible for quite a while now, and a lot of the things he wants me to do aren't really what I want to do. He wants me to do what he wants me to do, not what I want to do. So whatever you do, don't do what I tell you to do. Do what God tells you to do. And if I tell you to do something that I don't back up with Scripture, as we're reading through the text, then You have every right to ignore me. Genesis 6:3 also introduces the theme of common grace. Look at 6:3 where it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be at 120 years. So what does that mean? That means God's going to send a flood. Now, he could have done it tomorrow, right? He could have built the ark for Noah. He could have created it by divine fiat. Would have been a lot better ark than Noah ever could have come up with. But he didn't. He said, Noah, you build the ark. It's going to take you 120 years to finish that. So for 120 years, man will have a witness to God. Because we read up in the New Testament when we went in over this in detail that Noah was a preacher. So he was proclaiming God's word. He was building this ark for 120 years. So God, he is a gracious God, and he gives man time. In fact, God is a gracious God to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, in several ways. Common grace, he grants time before judgment. If you want to write these down, we'll not go to them because of the time factor and the computer factor. I have a bomb ticking on that one in there. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to blow it up. Just throw it out the window. He grants time before judgment. 2 Peter 3:9. He withholds judgment that's completely deserved. Romans 2:4. Now, I really want you to go back and look at these passages this week. If you have questions on them, come and ask me. You know, I don't like to proof text anyway, but when I do, I at least want to give you the opportunity to say, what? So he withholds deserved judgment, Romans 2:4. He gives good things in life to everybody, not just to believers, but to believers and unbelievers alike. He sustains the processes of nature in Matthew 5:45. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. You know, just because a person's an unbeliever and he's a farmer, that doesn't mean rain will never fall on his fields, only on believers' fields. Because God is a gracious God, and he causes rain to fall on everybody's fields. He provides food. He provides joy in Acts 14:16 through 17. And he sustains life. Acts 17:25 and 26. So God sustains life. Did you know, if you're an unbeliever, every breath you breathe is a matter of God's grace. Because you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Every breath I breathe is a matter of God's grace, believer or unbeliever. Why? Because he's a gracious God, and he does that for me and for unbelievers alike. Genesis 6:6 introduces one of the first significant anthropomorphisms in the Bible. There's another one of those words. Anthropomorphism simply means expressing a truth by attributing human characteristics to God. And in Genesis 6:6, it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Was God sorry? Did he? Oh, I never should have done that. No, that's not God. But it gives us a reference point. Something we can understand. I could understand about being sorry about something I did that didn't work out. There's an old poem that says, God made the world in 6 days flat, and on the seventh he said, I'll rest. So he let the thing into orbit swing to give it a dry run test. Well, a million years went by, and he took a look at this whirling blob. His spirits fell as he sighed, oh, well, it was only a six-day job. That puts it in a perspective that we can understand. God doesn't do things like that. God is omniscient. He knew before anything ever happened what was going to happen. He wasn't sorry, but if we read this, we can kind of get an idea that things are bad. Did God know they were going to be bad? Sure, of course he did. In verse 7, we have the announcement of judgment where it says, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. So his judgment is going to be to blot out man. And then in verse 8, right following that, his announcement of grace. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the grace part. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because Noah was such a good person? No, because Noah was an object of God's grace. Now, the rest of chapter 6 is devoted to the details of the ark. We won't, again, go into those due to the time constraints we have today. And again, if you're interested, there are plenty of information available on the website or in our library. Chapter 7 tells about the great flood, the Noah's flood. What was the purpose of the ark? Why was there an ark? Verse 2, you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. So the clean animals had seven. That's three pairs and one left over. I take it they were meant to provide a greater numerical proliferation of the clean animals. He wanted more cows than lobsters. And the other part of that is genetic. There would be more genetic material in six pairs than there would in just one pair of two. The seventh, then, of each clean animal, he said, take along seven. The seventh one was for sacrifice. What caused the flood? The cause of the flood was the waters above the atmosphere were caused to precipitate and fall down, and the waters below the land sprang up. So you have a coming down and going up. In other words, God, and this is kind of neat, isn't it? Because God took the waters he had separated in chapter 1 and recombined them. Remember in chapter, look back at chapter 1. Down about verse 6, it says, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And the expanse, I take it to mean the atmosphere of the earth. And I take it that the waters above the atmosphere were in the form of an invisible vapor canopy. Okay, it couldn't have been clouds. Some people say, oh, that means clouds. Well, no, clouds aren't above the expanse in the first place. In the second place, you can't see the stars through the clouds. And one of the reasons he created the stars was to be a guide for us. And how could you do that if the earth was cloud covered? It wouldn't work. That's how I take it. In other words, Genesis 1, 6, and 7 talks about creation, and Genesis 7, 11 talks about uncreation. He took the waters apart, now he put them back together. So the waters are recombined. Exactly how he did this, the text doesn't say. All kinds of different theories, but it doesn't say. And you know what? God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. He could have done it supernaturally, which I believe he did, or he could have done it providentially. Either way, God is God. So the downpour continues just as God predicted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now the question, this is important, the question of the historicity of the Noahic flood is of immense importance to biblical Christianity. Most people say, what difference does it make if you believe in the flood or not? What difference does that make? Is it really so important? Well, the problem is, if it actually occurred as recorded in the Bible, then all the assumptions of uniformity, of evolution, as guiding principles in interpreting Earth history are proved to be not only false, but deceptive as well. That's important. This is huge. And yet, what do Christians do? They compromise Scripture. The most common compromise is, well, it was a local flood. It was a flood that happened in the Mesopotamian region. Probably the Euphrates River flooded and caused their little ark to raise up. And that's total nonsense. And we looked at Genesis 7, 17 through 24, and that completely destroys any interpretation other than the universal flood. If you read that section, 17 through 24, says, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens, were covered. Now, is there any way stronger of saying that this was a universal flood? There's not. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swimming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all those whose in nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Now, that's a universal flood. There's no other way of looking at it. And I want to say this. If you want to believe in a local flood when we are finished here, that's okay. If you want to believe that there was no flood at all after we finish here, that's okay. Just don't tell me the Bible teaches it, okay? That's all I ask. You can believe anything you want. This is America. But don't tell me the Bible teaches that, because it doesn't. No way that it does. Now, this is what the Bible teaches about it. Later on, when we studied this, I went into the actual fossil record, the geologic column, that do not deny what the Bible teaches, but actually is evidence for what the Bible teaches. The evolutionists have everything turned around in their mind. The fossil record is a total embarrassment to evolutionism. So is the geologic column. And yet they say, well, that's our proof of evolution. Because they've got their minds twisted into this thing that says, well, we can date rocks by index fossils. And we can say this rock is this old because of the fossils that are in it. And you say, well, how do you know that that rock is that old? Well, we do radiometric dating, and we find out how old that rock is. And how do you check your radiometric dating? By the fossils that are in the rock. Wait a minute. I mean, you tell me you use the fossils to prove that radiometric dating is right, and you use radiometric dating to prove the fossils are right? That doesn't make sense. Not even to a scientist, I wouldn't think. So this is very important. This passage speaks of a universal flood. Here, throughout Genesis 6 through 9, if this guy was trying to describe a local flood, he is completely misleading and exaggerating, to say the very least. Do you know that expressions involving the universality of the flood and its effects occur more than 30 times in Genesis 6 through 9? The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, a continual downpour lasting 40 days, concurrent with a bursting of great clefts in the earth's crust, would be impossible under present conditions. Obviously, right? But what do the uniformitarianists say? They say, well, everything that we see now explains the past. Well, explain to me then how there could be a 40-day flood that covered the earth. Well, see, they can't, so they have to make up something else. Well, flood never happened. Just a local flood. No, not a local flood. That's ridiculous. So geology, when interpreted correctly, corroborates the Genesis account. And all those books I had out here prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt. There's really no, I don't see why there's even an argument here. Now in chapter 8, we have the new world, and this goes beyond chapter 8, as you can see. It starts back in chapter 6, 11. It's the structure of the flood account. And the reason I put it up here, it's called the antithetic parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And what they did was, instead of rhyming words, they rhymed ideas. And the first one goes with the last one, only it's antithetical to it. See, so God resolves to destroy the corrupt race, and then God resolves not to destroy mankind. And all the way down, they match until you get to the middle, the one that's labeled F, and it says, God remembers Noah. And the middle idea in a structure like this is the key point. When they built these structures, these poems, the middle one that doesn't have anything corresponding with it, that's the key point of the whole thing. So the key point of the entire flood narrative is grace. And that's chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Talking about God's grace. Now, when it says God remembered Noah, doesn't mean he forgot. Oh, yeah, Noah, he's still floating on the water down there. No, that's not what it means. It means he took action. And in chapter 8, three very important words to the Old Testament are introduced. First one is altar. They made an altar, and this is the first altar mentioned in the Bible. That's in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Burnt offering, that's the first time it's mentioned. Burnt offering is a Hebrew word that means that which goes up. You're going to love this. It's Allah. That which goes up. In chapter 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings. So that which goes up would be the smoke, and it represents their offering and their prayer. And soothing aroma, in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. That indicates divine satisfaction with the offering. God was pleased with the offering. Those are very important concepts, especially when we get up to the point of the Old Testament talking about the Mosaic Law. Chapter 9 talks about the new civilization. Some interesting points. Meat is now permitted in man's diet. So we see we have a change since before and after the flood. Now man can eat meat. In verse 3, it says, Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, when he gets to the Mosaic Law and the Jews, he's going to cut that down a little bit. They could still eat lobsters back here. Only why someone would want to eat a bug that big, I can't imagine. But when they get down to the Mosaic Law, they can't eat creeping and crawling things, so they can't eat lobsters anymore. But here, he gives them meat for food. And the place of blood in the Old Testament, verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And blood, of course, is representative of life. It's symbolic of life. Genesis 9, 5 through 6 is the key passage on capital punishment. When it says, Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast that I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So capital punishment is, and again, that's another divine institution. It's a principle that was given to man by God for everybody, not just for believers. Chapter 10, the Table of Nations. Another exciting one for Paul, because it's a list of names. Paul, you're never going to live that down. You know that, don't you? Okay. He loves genealogies. Genesis 10 is a witness to the fulfillment of Genesis 9:1. Remember 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But chapter 10, another bad chapter division here, should go from chapter 10:1 to chapter 11, verse 9, because the Tower of Babel incident should be included with the Table of Nations. This shows that the scattering, the dispersion of the nations, was divine judgment. The table is broken down into three groups, headed by Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. So here's a little chart of it. We have Noah and then his sons. And I followed Ham down. Each of the sons represents something or is prophesied to have something. And Japheth, in 927, is prophesied to have success. And that's the Gentile nations, as we would call them. Shem, the Hebrew nations, is promised spirituality. And Ham is promised servitude. Apparently, he didn't like that. Apparently, his son Cush and his son Nimrod liked it even less. Because Cush, it says, raised up Nimrod to be a rebel against God. We were here when we went over that. That the wording seems to indicate that Cush, when he had a son Nimrod, he trained him from when he was just a little boy to be rebellious against God. And that brings us then to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And this is the dispersion of the nations. The sin, important thing to remember in chapter 11, is the sin is not the building of the city or a tower. People, that's not the sin. The sin was an attempt to live in unity in one place in defiance of God's will. Because what did God say in chapter 9, verse 1? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, they didn't want to fill the earth. Well, I want to stay right here. We'll build a city and a tower. Building a city and a tower, that's no problem, but we want to stay right here together. God told them, no, I want you to go fill the earth. The judgment of chapter 11 is not the destruction of the city or the tower. What's the judgment? Confuse the language that united the people. So the languages that form national barriers are a tribute to sin. When I was in Belgium, and this isn't even national boundaries, when I was in Belgium, I found out a very interesting thing. Part of the people in Belgium speak French and part speak German, and they hate each other. They just hate, German-speaking Belgium? And you see that everywhere you go, don't you? When somebody else speaks a different language, it kind of breeds mistrust. When man unifies with man, the result is utter defiance of God. So nationalism is God's method of restraining sin. Look at verse 6 where it says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them." So man is very creative. Man can do many things. The scattering was both punishment, and it was a preventative measure, because had man allowed to stay together, he would have created a civilization diametrically opposed to God, as he's done anyway all over the earth. But the only unity that honors God is the unity of the body of Christ. Now, we're to have unity. Now, you may not see that, but it's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can have unity. Now, in verse 10 through 32, another genealogy. And this passage records the genealogy of the chosen line from Shem down to Abram. And that's where we'll pick up next time. It's the conclusion of part one of Genesis. Now, in the meantime, the earth is being repopulated. The tribes are migrating. Cultures are developing, with knowledge of the true God receding further and further into the out of man's mind. Next time, we'll start with chapter 12 and Abraham, and it's a whole second part of the book of the chapter or of the book of Genesis. Father, thank you again for the history you've given us of creation, of man's fall, of civilization, of the flood, and of man's dispersion. Father, we pray that we can understand the truths that you've given us in this section. In Christ's name, amen.